You have your Bibles with you tonight. I encourage you and invite you to open with me once again to the book of Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 3, we'll be reading verses 14 through 21 tonight. Ephesians chapter 3, verses 14 through 21. So we have the opportunity to hear the word of the Lord tonight. I encourage you to listen in faith and to give your utmost attention to it. For thus says the Lord, "For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen." As far as the reading of the Lord's word, please join me once again in prayer. Our gracious and merciful Lord, how we do thank you for your word and that your word is truth. And we pray that as we now come, that you, O Lord, would grant us eyes to see, that you would grant us ears to hear, that you would grant us mouths to proclaim, that you would grant us minds to comprehend what it is that you have to teach us. And we pray that you, O Spirit, would pour out your grace upon us, that we might lay these things up in our heart, that we might practice them in our lives, that indeed we may pursue you, O Christ, both in knowledge of you and to have our affections inflamed for you. Be with us as we look into this passage, we pray, in the name of Jesus. Amen. As we are coming to the close of Ephesians chapter 3, you remember that Paul gives us one of the most glorious prayers in all of Scripture here to round out the more theological section of his book. And as we think of prayer, we ought to remember that the best prayers are not only those that are truthful, but also those prayers that can be understood. As Paul wrote, similarly or analogously to the Corinthians, he noted that prayer and useful prayer, that it ought to engage our minds, that it ought to edify us, that it ought to instruct us. And as we come to this particular prayer that Paul gives us, we've looked in past weeks at the example that Paul lays out for us. We ought to always remember that Paul's words here in this prayer aren't simply an example. But as this is the very word of God, as this is one of the means of God's grace, that even as we read this prayer and we meditate on it and we reflect upon it, that this word is creating within us the very things that Paul was praying for. And so we have this wonderful confidence that as we immerse ourselves, that as we receive this in faith and love, as we lay it up in our hearts, that as we practice it in our lives, that indeed Paul's prayer on behalf of the Ephesians and on behalf of all Christians can and will be met in us. Now last week, as we began to look at the petitions of this particular prayer, you remember that Paul makes three of them, that his first petition is there in verse 16, that his second petition begins there in verse 17, and that his third petition comes at the very end of verse 19. And last week, we simply looked at the first petition that Paul gives in verse 16, where he says that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being. And last week, we just looked at a couple of those words and the significance of what Paul is praying for here. That Paul's prayer is that our inner being would be strengthened, and that this inner being, as understood from other places in Paul's writings, that this is the new nature that is created within us by the Spirit, that this is the likeness of Christ that is being renewed in his image in us. And Paul prays here that this inner being, that this likeness of Christ, that this would be strengthened, that it would grow in spiritual vigor and vitality, that we would, in a sense, be building up our spiritual immune systems. This is a proactive prayer on behalf of Paul, and that Paul prays that this inner being would be strengthened through the Spirit, or through the means that the Spirit himself has given. So the first petition that we have here is for our inner being, that we would grow in the spiritual maturity, that we would grow more and more in the likeness of Christ. Well, tonight we want to at least begin with this second petition that we read in verses 17 through the first half of verse 19. In the second petition, Paul says, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. Now, I think, if I can admit this, that I'm committing perhaps a capital preaching sin tonight, and that is that we're only going to deal with the first half of this second petition, and then we have to wait 5 weeks before we come back to deal with the second one. Not necessarily ideal, but as we dig into this, I think you'll see that there's far more here than we would have time to cover tonight. So we want to look at just the first part of this petition, these first several words that Paul gives us here in verse 17, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. Simply want to look at what does Paul mean here. And in order to tackle the first part of this petition, I simply want to explain to you tonight what the meaning of Paul's words are, but then secondly, to enlarge upon this meaning. So I just want to explain the text, and then I hope to enlarge upon it briefly. So an explanation of this text, Paul's prayer here, is that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And this particular word that Paul uses, this word dwell, in the Greek, this literally means to take up a permanent residency. It's often compared in the Greek language to another word that can mean dwell, but means more along the lines of to visit or to stop by for a limited time. What Paul is praying for here is that Christ might take a deep root in the hearts of his people, that he might find a home in the hearts of his people, that he might be settled, that he might be permanently established in the hearts of his people. But as we think about this, and as we think simply about a definition of dwell, that doesn't clear up this very potential ambiguity that exists with Paul's words here. Because as Paul prays that Christ would dwell in our hearts, there is a theological difficulty that arises here. Because Paul speaks elsewhere that we must have Christ dwelling in us in order to be saved. And it is also true that the Bible teaches us that the believer is indwelt with Christ in the moment of their conversion. So when Paul prays here that Christ would dwell in our hearts, there is a little bit of confusion as to exactly what is Paul praying for. If you want to take a parallel example here, Scripture, Paul elsewhere speaks of the necessity of having Christ in us as a mark of our salvation. In the very well-known and often quoted passage from Romans chapter 8, verses 9 and 10, Paul states very clearly there, "You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness." So here, as Paul unfolds a similar idea in Romans 8, he shows us the close and the interwoven relationship between the Spirit of God and between the Son of God, that to have the Spirit is to have the Son, that to have the Son is to have the Spirit, that to have one is to have the other. And Paul has noted there in Romans 8 that if we don't have the Spirit of Christ, if Christ isn't dwelling within us, then we don't have life, then we are not saved, that it is unilaterally true of every true believer that they have the Spirit and that Christ is dwelling in their hearts. Now, if you think about that first petition that Paul gives back here in Ephesians, Paul assumes that the Spirit is already present in the hearts of the Ephesians. You note that Paul prays that our inner being would be strengthened through the Spirit. And so there is this theological confusion, or at least challenge, that comes here to ask, well, what is Paul praying for? What is he praying for in the second petition when he asks that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith? Is Paul praying that these people in Ephesus would come to a saving knowledge of Christ for the first time? Well, no, Paul assumes that they're saved. Paul already has established that earlier in Ephesians chapter 2, that Christ has redeemed them, that they are objects of the grace of Christ. And so is Paul praying for their conversion? No. Is Paul contradicting what he says elsewhere, as though you can be a Christian that might have the Spirit, but Christ is not yet present in you? Well, undoubtedly, Paul isn't contradicting himself. And so how do we understand this particular petition that Paul prays so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith? Well, you know as well as I do that often throughout the Bible, that the same word or the same idea is often used in very two distinct connotations. If you just think about some of our New Testament vocabulary, that the New Testament writers sometimes use the word church in different ways. That sometimes when church is used, that the New Testament, and this is the most often usage, is speaking of the visible church. That is, of the congregated individuals of Christians professing and making a credible profession of faith. At other times, when the New Testament uses the word church, it speaks of the invisible church, of the elect from every nation and from all parts of history being drawn together in Christ. There are times in the New Testament where we see the word faith, and faith is used in these distinct connotations, that at times what saving faith is what it means, right, a resting and a receiving Christ alone for salvation. At other times, faith is used in the Scriptures to refer to our faithfulness to the Lord Jesus Christ in our lives. In the Epistle of Jude, it's used as a statement or as a system of belief and of doctrine that we are to contend for. If you think of the word gospel, this is a word that's used in different distinct connotations, that sometimes the gospel simply refers to that happy or to that good news of what Christ has done for sinners. At other times, the gospel is used in a far broader sense, as when Paul says, when Christ comes to judge the world according to my gospel. Or we can think of the word holy and holiness. That sometimes it simply means we're set apart, that we're distinct, and other times it's about an inward, inherent holiness that the Spirit is working in us. And so the New Testament has these words that from time to time, they're the same words, but mean something distinct. There's a distinct nuance or connotation to them. And as we read Paul's words here in the second petition, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, the idea of dwelling here is one that has distinct connotations. That Paul is not praying here that they would be regenerated. He's not praying that these people in Ephesus would be reborn and recreated in the image of Christ. As we've noted, he's already assuming that. Rather, as our best commentators rightly note on this passage, what Paul is praying for is that Christ would manifest himself more purely and more fully than he had done or was presently doing in the hearts of the Lord's people. That is, that this dwelling here is that Christ, that what Paul is praying for is that Christ would be pleased to manifest himself more fully and more purely. Now, a parallel passage that carries this very similar and same idea is the passage, well-known passage, found in Revelation chapter 3, verse 20, where Christ comes and he's speaking to the church in Laodicea, and he says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him, and he with me." Now there in Revelation 3:20, Jesus' words, this is not a call to initial salvation. This is not the call that Jesus is knocking at the sinner's heart, and the sinner just has to open his heart to Jesus and find salvation. But rather, Christ is speaking to the church in Laodicea there. He is speaking to those who are Christians. He is speaking to those, as we read in Revelation 3:19, of those who are loved by God already. And Christ is standing at the door of the church here, and he's knocking, and he's saying, if you'll just open the door, I will come in and you can enjoy greater, you can enjoy more intimacy and fellowship and communion with me. And we remember that the Laodiceans, that they were being deceived by the stubbornness of their own hearts and by their own sins, and so they were quenching their fellowship with Christ. And Christ tells the church there in Laodicea, if you but repent, if you just open this door, then I will come in and I can enjoy greater fellowship with you, a greater degree of fellowship than what we previously were enjoying. As we look at this particular petition, the first half of it here, as Paul says that he prays that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. Well, Paul's petition is coming before the Lord, and he is praying that the Ephesians would experience more of a closeness to Christ than what they were currently and presently experiencing. So that's what Paul means when he says here, I pray that Christ may dwell in your hearts. Paul wants them to have a greater experience of fellowship and communion with Christ. Now, hopefully, as you're putting the pieces together and you think last week of the first petition here, you note that Paul has this reoccurring pattern. That Paul is never content with the church's present maturity. That Paul is never content with the present grace that he has, that the church has received. That Paul is never content with the church's experience of Christ. But that Paul wants the church to mature more and more. That he wants the church to experience more and more of Christ. That Paul is praying for more and more of the Spirit's work and of Christ's work. Now, this ought to serve as a reminder to us that we should never ourselves become content, that we should never become overly content or too satisfied with present grace or with present maturity or with present fellowship with Christ. But like Paul, we ought to earnestly seek after, we ought to earnestly pray for more and more. And so an explanation of this petition is that Paul is praying that we would experience more of Christ in our hearts. Now, in simply giving the explanation here, it's also helpful, secondly, to simply enlarge upon this point for several minutes tonight, to simply enlarge on this point. Because I think it's true that there are many of us who can be very hesitant, especially those of us who are in our little Reformed circles, to think of Christianity in terms of an experience, that it becomes all too easy to think of our union or our relationship with Christ in almost cold and calculating terms. Now, if you have read many of our theologians of old, you know that that is not inherent within Reformed theology, that our former pastors and theologians used to often speak and stress over and over again the experiential nature of Christianity. That Christianity and that our union with Christ isn't simply something that's reserved for cognition or for our mental prowess or intelligence, but that there is an experience within Christianity and that we ought to aim for and pursue this experiential knowledge of Christ. Now, there are those of us who can be far too cold and calculating when it comes to our Christianity. But on the other hand, we are probably familiar with individuals who fall off the horse on the other side. Those who can be so engrossed in an experience of Christianity that they seem to be completely cut off or loosened from any objective pursuit of Christ in their experience. Those who seem to be given over in a particular Christian experience to nothing but subjectivism And the people can sometimes speak in the most esoteric and confusing and confounding ways about the relationship with Jesus. We might say that they have all heat but no fire. Or as Paul rightly noted in Romans 10, that there are many who have a zeal, but their zeal is not according to knowledge. And so as we think of this Christian experience that Paul is praying for Christ to dwell more and more in us, to manifest himself more and more to us, how do we avoid, on the one hand, simply being cold and calculating in our relationship with Christ, and how, on the other hand, do we not fall off the horse and be given to this complete subjectivism that is removed from all objectivity? What particularly is Paul praying for? How do we gauge whether our experience is in line with what Paul is praying for? How do we gauge such an experience in light of God's word? I think this is a very important question to ask. This is a very important question not only to ask, but also to answer. What is a true Christian experience? How do we experience more and more of Christ? How do we gauge whether Christ is indeed dwelling more and more in our hearts through faith? And thankfully, Paul doesn't leave us here in complete wonder or in complete confusion. But rather, Paul gives us this very important prepositional phrase, in your hearts, through faith. So Paul notes here first, we'll deal just very briefly with this idea of through faith, that we must acknowledge that this is in through the means that God himself has appointed, that this Christian experience isn't emotionalism, that it's not something that can be connived by the flesh or by man's intentions or his own wisdom, that we are dependent upon the Spirit to work this faith in us. But perhaps more pointedly tonight, it's important to note that Paul's prayer here is that Christ may dwell in your hearts. In your hearts. That Paul is praying that Christ would manifest himself more and more in our hearts. As we read the word hearts, both in the Greek but also in the English, there is a literal meaning to this, and that's not what Paul means here. Paul isn't saying that Christ might dwell in this little muscle that's pumping blood throughout my body. Remember growing up and thinking when people told me I needed to ask Jesus into my heart, I always thought, how does Jesus fit here into this muscle? I didn't have the abstract thinking to think of this in the figurative meanings. But throughout the Bible, as we read of hearts, not only in a literal sense, but hearts can carry at least two figurative meanings. That sometimes when the Bible speaks of hearts, that it can mean the emotions of a person as opposed to or distinguished from the intellect of an individual. And perhaps one of the more well-known verses where this is drawn out is where Christ tells us that the greatest command is that we ought to love the Lord our God with all our heart, with all our soul, with all our strength, and with all our mind. Their heart and mind are distinguished from each other. Heart here in Matthew 22:37 being the seat of the affections. So sometimes a figurative meaning can just be our emotions. But hearts can also be used, and it's used probably more often throughout the Bible in this way, though I'm not certain about that, to mean both the intellect and the affections. So in the one figurative sense, they stand distinct from one another. In a more another figurative sense, however, hearts can mean both the intellect and both the affections of a person. Charles Hodge, in commenting on here, notes that that's the way that Paul uses hearts here, that Paul means that he is praying that Christ would dwell in the whole soul of a man, both in his intellect and also in his affections. And so Paul's prayer here is that Christ would dwell in our hearts, that he would manifest himself more and more, both to our intellect and also to our affections. That's what Paul prays for. That's the type of Christian experience that Paul wants to see in these Christians in Ephesus and indeed in us as well. So Paul first prays that Christ would dwell in our hearts. that Christ would dwell more and more in our minds. Now, several weeks ago, as we were looking at the purpose of the church, we noted that one of the purposes is that the church exists in order to teach and to instruct us, because we have a duty to grow both in the grace and also in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul is praying that Christ would inhabit more and more of our thoughts on a daily basis, that we would think of Christ more and more, that we would meditate more and more on Christ, that Christ would consume more of our reason and more of our thoughts and more of our intellect. Paul is praying that Christ would dwell in our hearts more and more as we learn theology. Sometimes in Christian circles, we can hear people say, "Well, I'm really glad that pastors, real educated people, can speak in theological terms. I just want the meat and the potatoes of Christian life. I don't need to get so consumed with all this doctrine and with all this theology. I just want to know how I ought to be living my life." Well, Paul doesn't pray for that here. Paul prays that we would all be growing, that Christ would manifest himself more through what we learn. That Paul would be praying for us, that Christ would consume more and more of our knowledge and more of our thoughts. Now, there is something wonderful about the truth of the gospel, that the gospel is simple enough that it can be understood by a covenant child. And yet we must always remember that the gospel is profound enough that it can consume the thoughts and the study and the lives of even the most intelligent. And as Christians, we have this duty to continually be learning more and more about Christ, to continue looking into the Word, to reading the Word, to meditating on it, to tossing it around to and fro in our minds, to be thinking upon it, to be praying through this Word. It's never that we come to an exhaustive knowledge of the glorious person and the work of Christ and all of the blessings and the benefits that are ours in him. Indeed, the depths of Christ's person and work, they are bottomless. And so Paul prays that Christ would manifest himself, that he would dwell, that he would make himself more known upon into the intellect and into the minds and into the reasonings of the Lord's people. As we've often noted before, the whole process of sanctification begins with the mind. As Paul notes there in Romans 12, that we wouldn't be conformed to the patterns of this world, but that we would be transformed by the renewing of our minds. A true Christian experience that Paul is praying for cannot be divorced from knowledge. It can't be divorced from the intellect, from studying and meditating upon God's Word. We must learn Christ well. And that's the beginning of all experiential Christianity. But as Paul notes here, that Christ would dwell in our hearts through faith. The idea of hearts not only being that of the intellect, but also of the affections. That Paul isn't simply praying that we would store in our head more and more knowledge of God's Word and of the glories of Christ, but that as we grow in this knowledge, that this knowledge would always be accompanied by corresponding affections. That as we learn more about the person of Jesus Christ, that we ought to desire him more, that we ought to long for more and more of him. That as we learn of Christ's perfections and of all of his glory and of his majesty, that as we gaze upon Christ as he's revealed in his Word and his perfect splendor, that we ought to more and more feel our own imperfections. That as we read more of Christ's strength and we learn the power of Christ, that we ought to feel more acutely and pointedly our own impotence to do anything or to achieve anything on our own. That the more that we learn of Christ's love, that the more we ought to love him and to love others in return, that our affections ought to be stirred up for Christ and for his people. that the more that we read of and comprehend the beauty of Christ in his word, then the more we ought to desire him and long for him. The more that we learn of the unbounded grace that Christ has had for us, the more needy we ought to feel for him. That the more we learn of Christ's sufferings on our behalf, the more intense hatred we ought to have for our sins that caused him to die and to bear our curse for us. That the more that we learn of Christ's assurance, that the more we ought to feel assured. Paul is praying here that Christ would manifest himself more and more in our affections, that we would come to pursue Christ more and more as the great desire of our souls. And so as Paul prays here for this Christian experience, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, he's praying for a head knowledge that is to always be accompanied by corresponding affections. And when we speak of experiencing Christ, when we speak of Christ dwelling in greater degrees in our hearts through faith, Paul is showing us here in the first half of the second petition that Christian experience can never, on the one hand, be divorced from a true and a right and an accurate knowledge of who Christ is. But on the other hand, this true Christian experience can never be divorced from the accompanying affections for Christ and for the things of Christ, to love more what Christ loves. And so as we consider the first half of this second petition that Paul writes here in verse 17, can I simply ask you this evening, is Christ dwelling more and more in your hearts through faith? Can you look at Paul's prayer here and say, indeed, I have come to know more of Christ, and I have come to love Christ more truly and passionately and affectionately than I did before? Can it be said of you that Christ is dwelling in your hearts through faith? I think it goes without saying, but as reassurance and as comfort, often we can't gauge this by measuring our affection or our knowledge of Christ by simply looking at, do we love him more than we did yesterday? Because often that's indiscernible. It's the same in our marriages, isn't it? That if you ask a husband or a wife, do you love your wife? Do you know more about your wife than you did yesterday? You're probably going to shrug your shoulders and say, I don't know. But if you ask the same individual, do you love your wife more than the day you met her? God's grace, he's going to say, undoubtedly. Undoubtedly, I've come to know more about her. I've come to love her and appreciate her and esteem her even more. And so as we think about this, can we say that indeed this experience is mine? Can we say with Judgment Day honesty that we have longed for Christ to dwell more in our hearts, that we have longed to know more of him in our minds, that we have longed to love him with our affections more and more? Can we with confidence say, I continue to learn more and more of my Savior, and I continue to have more accompanying affections towards him? This is what Paul prays for here in the second petition. And indeed, I pray that as we think of this, that we too can say with Paul, that it's our prayer that Christ would dwell in our hearts through faith. Amen. Please join me in prayer. Our gracious and our merciful Lord, how we thank you for your word, and we thank you that your word is truth. And we thank you that we are in the schoolroom of Jesus Christ, and that you, O Lord, are so faithful to minister him unto our thoughts and unto our minds and unto our intellect. We thank you for this faith that you have delivered once and for all to the saints that we are to contend for. And yet we pray, O Lord, that as we continue to push on to know you, as we continue to seek you out in your word, we pray that this knowledge would be accompanied by similar affections for you. We long to see our beloved. We long to be united to you and experience the great joy that it is to be united to you through faith. We pray, Lord, that you would use the means that you have provided to draw us closer unto yourself, that the knowledge that we contend for would indeed be the knowledge that our hearts love and cherish and delight in. We pray that you would be faithful to do this in us and for us, O Lord, because all too often we are too weak to bring it about. Indeed, all the time we are too weak. But we thank you for your word, and we thank you for your spirit, and we thank you, O Christ, for your grace. And we pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.